you realize, of course, that when the Holy Spirit saved you, that He didn't save you in order that you might enjoy this new fellowship or relationship with God in the closet, privately or by yourself. Rather, the Holy Spirit moved in your life and regenerated your soul. He saves you in order that He might bring you into the church so that He might add you. We're talking about all these additions to the early church. Well, here we are a couple of thousand years later. He's still adding to the church, and you are one of those additions to the church. It is for that purpose you were saved, that you might be added. That's what's implied in verses 41 and 47. I mean, certainly, if they were added, they had to be added to something. So what were they added? They were added to the church. Well, what kind of church? What kind of priorities? What kind of commitments? And that's what we're told in verses 42 to 47. We're told basically that there were four commitments. There was a commitment to the apostles' teaching, to doctrine, to truth. There was a commitment to fellowship. In other words, there was a commitment to each other. There was a commitment to worship, very high commitment to worship. And then, finally, there was a worship to growing the church, to evangelism. How committed were they? Well, look at verse 42. It says, they continued steadfastly. The Greek word, continued steadfastly, the meaning there is, they continued faithfully. Other words that could be used to describe the meaning of this word would be words like serious. They were seriously, earnestly persistent. In other words, brethren, they were committed, very committed. God was the most important thing in all the world to them. And because that was true, because God was the most important thing in all of their lives to themselves, to them, They had this gladness of heart. That's what's mentioned in verse 46. They did everything they did with gladness and simplicity of heart. And so you might ask yourself, you know, what am I committed to like that? What would I describe in my life as something that I am seriously and earnestly devoted? What am I so committed? You want to know how you could find out? Look at your calendar. Look at your schedule. Your schedule would tell us a great deal about what's important to you. That which you are pursuing, again, with great earnestness, with great devotion in your life. Well, what is it? Would you say that the lesser concerns of life tend to choke out the more important concerns of life? The lesser concerns of life being, you understand, you know this, but the lesser concerns being perhaps money and material things and comforts, secular concerns. The more important concerns being those that are eternal. Now ask yourself, what do I pursue with great thankfulness and great seriousness and great earnestness in my life? It doesn't take long to realize where those early Christians placed their priority. And again, Luke breaks it down, you can notice in the outline, into four basic elements. You ought to memorize these. You ought to say, well, that's the commitment of the early church. That's what I want to be my commitment, personally, individually, but that's the way I want. That's the commitment. That's the priority I want to see in my own church, at Trinity Church. Commitment to the apostles' teaching, commitment to each other, commitment to worshiping God, and then commitment to evangelizing the lost. The first mark of a model church, the first mark of a church that is filled with the Holy Spirit, is a commitment to the apostles' doctrine. Look at verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It's very interesting because he could have so easily first commended them on the fact that they were a joyful church. He could have talked about how they were a vibrant church, how they were an expanding church. But that's not the first commitment that's given. Calvin says, he begins with doctrine, which is the soul of the church. Now that's interesting in itself. They had all these experiences. They had the Pentecostal experience. They had the tongues of fire. They had the rushing wind. They had all these people talking in languages that they had never studied before. And where does the Holy Spirit lead them first? To the feet of the apostles. To their teaching, to their doctrine, to truth. Well, how did they know who the apostles were? Look at verse 43. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. I think we sometimes get the idea, and I know why we do, because it's very popular teaching today. We sometimes get the idea that everybody was performing miracles, that all the Christians, if you really were a Christian, if you had enough faith, then you were out there performing all these signs and wonders with the apostles, and that's just not true. If that were the case, it would have been the signs of the Christians. It's not the signs of the Christians. It was the signs of the apostles. And Paul is very clear about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, at verse 12, he says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Warfield, a great treatise on miracles called Counterfeit Miracles, it's very clear. And he says, they were part, talking about miracles, they were part of the credentials of the apostles as the authoritative agents of God in the founding of the church. But this is really a gauge as to whether a church is healthy, whether a church is vibrant or a church is alive, or if a church is orthodox. Are they committed to the Word of God? Are they committed to truth? Are they committed to the apostles' teaching? You ought to ask that if you're visiting this church, if you're shopping for a church, as they say. You ought to ask about the churches that you're looking at. Is that church committed to truth? Are they committed to doctrine first? You want to be a part of a church like that. How does it practically work itself out? You're visiting, you want to know, well, what sort of things would I be looking for? You'd be a member here, still ask. Well, how do we see that in our own church? Well, a lot of practical ways. One is almost every week, all but just maybe one or two since I've been here, we affirm the Apostles' Creed. Not because the Apostles wrote it, they didn't write the Apostles' Creed, but because of the doctrine that is summarized in that creed. Everything that we practice, everything that we practice and we believe according to Scripture. Is it true in Scripture? Do we find it in the Word of God? The very shape of our ministry, the very pattern of our ministry is determined by this very conviction. Is it found in God's Word? Personally, I preach expositionally through books of the Bible because my task is not to give my opinion. My task is to give you God's Word, the teaching of the apostles, doctrine, the truth. It works itself out in having an inquirer's class. It's why we have a communicants class. It's why we have an officer training course. It's why we sat down for the first 12 weeks together and determined this is what we believe. This is who we are. These are our doctrines. These are the things for which men and women have given their lives, and we would give our lives for it if need be. That's why we need a Sunday school curriculum for our children. There's much talk about our children today. We need to know that systematically we take a child from his baptism, and when that child graduates in 12th grade, we have taken them all the way through the Bible. You say, well, at junior high and high school, they get bored with the different curriculums that come out. It doesn't matter. It's our commitment. It's the teacher's role to bring it alive to those children so that we know when they leave here, we've taken them all the way through the Bible. The same thing for adult Sunday school classes as well, where there's a commitment not to the most popular book on the market, but to God's Word. Does this say what God's Word says? Is this Reformed doctrine? Is this the doctrine of the apostles? You want to separate the sheep from the goats in a church in our day very quickly? You want to separate the wheat from the tares? Announce to the church that the first priority is going to be doctrine. The goats will scatter because the goats want excitement and they want experience. But we learned this morning that the chief mark of a church that's filled with the Spirit is a commitment to truth. It's a commitment to God's Word, learning it and teaching it, not only publicly but privately. A second mark of the church is fellowship. You see, we learn in verse 42 as well that they weren't just committed to the truth. They were committed to each other. Look at verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And the word fellowship in the Greek is that word. Most of you have heard that word before. Koinonia. It means mutual sharing. It means participation together. It means common. It means having things in common. Imagine a fellowship of 3,000. Think of all those new converts, all those new members. They're bringing new members in every day. All those officers. This just spells trouble, doesn't it? But that's not what we read in verse 44. Look at the description of their fellowship. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Let me tell you first what this is not. This is not describing the first attempt at communal living. This is not the Bible's endorsement of communism. Communism is indeed, it is the sharing of goods, but it's mandatory sharing, compulsory and forced sharing on the basis that no one has the right to own anything. You don't have the right to own property. Again, it's forced, it's compulsory, it doesn't have anything to do with generosity. So that's not communism, but neither is it socialism. Socialism says, well, it's okay to own things. You have the right to private property, just not too much. By somebody else's standard. And not only so, but you'll be made to give. The more you have, the more you give. In fact, that's frighteningly close to home, especially in April, I know. But still, it's not that. This is not what's going on in Acts chapter 2. These individuals in this church were generous, not because they were communist or socialist or because they had to. They were generous because they knew firsthand the generosity of God. The mentality in the early church was, God has given me so much in my life, more than I deserve. Let me help you. Let me meet your need. Let me give out of the generosity that God has just lavished upon me. The point of the text is generosity. It really is. It's charity. It's a lack of selfishness in the early church. And you could say, really, that's the heartbeat of Luke. It was his passion, more than any other New Testament writer, his passion was telling people what they should do with their possessions and that their possessions should not have a tight hold upon them. Luke is the only one that gives us the story of the Good Samaritan. He's the one who gives us the parable of the rich fool that built these bigger and bigger barns. It was Luke that told us the story of the great banquet and all the people were invited, but then they said, we can't come because we've got to tend our fields and we've got to tend our cattle. Luke was the one who told us about the dishonest manager. He was the one who told us about the rich man and Lazarus. Luke is very quick to tell us what place our possessions should take in our lives and the danger of holding on too tightly. Brethren, when you pray for this church, I hope that you pray for her fellowship. That you pray down from heaven, pray down koinonia. Real giving, mutual sharing kind of fellowship, and pray out pettiness. Pray into this church, an early church kind of fellowship, very loving, very uplifting kind of fellowship, and pray out interpersonal gripes. Pray out of the church, always pray daily that there would not be a disgruntledness in the church. You realize, though, that when you join a church, you devote yourself, if you don't mind me saying, to a lot of silly people. Okay? You devote yourself to a lot of foolishness, and the reason being, we're all sinners. You've just got to realize that. That's a good starting point. We're all sinners. And if you stick around here long enough, if you stick around Trinity Church long enough, you're going to get hurt. You are. You're going to be disappointed. Probably by me first. But if you run for the hills every time the pastor disappoints you, we're not going to have a church. So you have to understand it first and look again. Look at verse 46. You'll love this. Continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. Don't you love that? Ate their food in gladness and simplicity of heart. They loved having people in their homes. They loved fixing meals and preparing them for people in need. Now, obviously, this kind of thing that's described in 46 and 47 as well can be overdone. It can be underdone. I think the question being, do you have people in your home? Do you open your home? Do you feed people that are in need? I'll just say I have an object lesson just in myself, you know, with the fat cheeks up here. That you are a people that love to feed. You love to feed the pastor. Sure you do. But let me point something out. Terry Johnson said this. There's a difference between entertaining and hospitality. Entertaining is done when it's convenient. Too often for personal glory. Hospitality is shown as needs arise. That's what you've got to ask yourself. And in that, just in that context, are you committed to the people in this church? Are you seeking fellowship with Christians? Are you seeking fellowship with your brothers and sisters in this family? Lone Ranger Christianity is not biblical. It just isn't. It's no place. There's no place for it in this church. And that doesn't have anything to do with somebody being shy or somebody's personality. It has everything to do with realizing we're all sinners and we desperately need each other. And that we thrive in fellowship, our own fellowship with each other. The second mark of the Spirit-filled church is this devotion to fellowship, mutual caring, mutual support. The third is worship. Verse 42, continue steadfastly, apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and then thirdly, breaking of bread and in prayers. Now when Luke uses that terminology in the breaking of bread, no doubt that's what Paul calls the Lord's Supper. The early church was obviously committed to the regular participation in the Lord's Supper, if not weekly, certainly regularly they were given to the Lord's Supper. And then where it says in prayers, that's a plural noun preceded by a definite article. It actually reads the prayers. More than likely this is a reference to formal prayers, prayer meetings possibly, I don't know, but they were prayers formally presented. Now some people say this verse 42 is characteristic of just what the church was doing generally. Others will say, no, this is a list of what they were doing week in and week out. It really doesn't matter. As long as you understand that the early church was committed to these elements of worship, and so should we. Look at 46, the first part, continuing daily, it says, day by day, with one accord in the temple, praising God. That may sound strange to you. What are the Christians doing in the temple? Shouldn't they have gotten away from the temple? Actually, this is a transitional period. New faith, old habits. Oh, they weren't about to miss a day of a time of prayer in the temple. This will come up again next week, Lord willing. Interestingly enough, the temple courts, sometimes referred to as the courtyard of the Gentiles, do you know, unless this is a typo in what I was reading, they could pack in 200,000 people in the temple courts. And that's where they were going for this time of praising God. But worship is of ultimate priority in the early church. It's an ultimate priority for us in Trinity Church. That we are about the business of the very things which God has created us, and that is worshiping Him. The Father seeks worshipers. Which is only to say, very simply, that when the doors of this church are open for worship, you should be here, period. And that's not a guilt trip. I mean, that's not trying to browbeat you or anything like that. That's just a fact that when the doors of this church are open, you should be here for worship. And do you know that really this church doesn't ask a lot? It's not like you're going to be up here just all the time. And besides, we're talking about His day, the Lord's day. And when the church doors are open again for worship, you should be here. Felton, where would you rather be? Where would a Christian rather be? What is more moving in your life? You name one thing more moving throughout the week where you would be rather than raising up your voices with about 500 other people in one voice praising God. Where are you going to find something more captivating than someone as accomplished as Ed on the organ, lifting that organ up to the ceiling in praises to God? Where are you going to find that? Where are you going to find anything more challenging to your life, your mind, than the reading and the preaching of God's Word? Where would you find anything more soothing and refreshing than bowing your head with God's people and confessing your sins and realizing that your sins have been forgiven through Christ? Where would you rather be on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening than right here with God's people? So let me ask before we move to the fourth, and we'll do it quickly, but can you say that you are continually devoting yourself with seriousness and earnestness, devoting yourself to the truth and to fellowship and to the sacraments and to prayers, to all of worship, not only in this place, but in the privacy of your own home? Finally, evangelism and growth, 47, verse 47, really the second part, it says, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And that may be another reason why they were going to the temple. And again, Lord willing, we'll look more closely at that next week. But one thing is certain, God was adding to their numbers. You hear that? God was adding to their numbers. God sovereignly. Peter preached, God added. Sovereignly, and it's like the apostles never want us to forget that. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Well, what were the people doing? What was their part? Obviously, they were living exemplary lives. Look at verse 47. It says, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, listen to this. We need to know this, that their love, it was their charity, it was their godliness, their generosity, it was the way they treated one another that got the attention of the pagans. And the pagans, the unbelievers, watching those Christians and the way they treated each other in such generosity, it was an attraction to the church. And to come and to be saved. So much so, it was overheard. One of the pagans in the early church said, oh, how those Christians love one another. That's what needs to be said about us. You know, that needs to be said about us in the PCA in Montgomery. It should be said about Young Meadows and Eastwood and Faith and Covenant and Trinity. And people ought to see the PCA influence in this church, and they never hear a negative word. come out of our mouths about any other church, and all the unbelievers should look at our witness and say, oh, how those Presbyterians love one another. And they'll be drawn to it. The unbelievers will be drawn to it. Think of the opposite effect. If they hear you talking about a brother and sister in Christ within this church, do you think they're going to want to be a part of this fellowship? No way. But if they see your love, believe me, they will be drawn. I got a letter, in fact, this week from a guy in the Montgomery County Jail listening to our services on the radio. He said, when I get out, you think that I'll be accepted in your church? I intend to write him back this week and tell him he better believe that he would be accepted in them with wide open arms and loved in this church. And then obviously their witness was aggressive. Think of a lot safer places than the Sanhedrin to be witnessing in that day. They were very bold. So let me just say in closing that a Spirit-filled church will grow. It just will. Trinity Presbyterian Church will grow. God will honor preaching and prayer. Those are the two means that He says He will honor and grow the church. But you must be witnesses. You must live such lives in this town that people see your life and they praise God for it and they're drawn to this church. You also need to invite people to this church. Are you inviting people? You need to be inviting people to this church. You should covenant, you should say to yourself, I'm going to make sure I invite this one person. In fact, through my back trouble in the last 2 weeks, God has put somebody in my life, and I know I've got to ask that guy to this church. We need to do it. We need to be recognizing who the visitors are. You need to look for them in church on Sunday mornings. Tell them how glad you are. Just love all of them. And that's what we need to do in this church. They need to see us as a place of great love. Children, you need to invite your friends. You ought to know. I think we're fifth grade enough in here. You're old enough to find out every person in your class if they go to church or not. You should find out. And if they don't go to church, you invite them to church. And your mom and dad would be more than glad to go and pick up that child and bring them to our church. But it takes boldness. But can you imagine the joy of God adding to our numbers day by day? Perhaps He will. If He searches high and low, and He finds men, women, and children who are continually devoting themselves to truth and to each other and to worship and to evangelism, God would be pleased to send people to this church. As we pray together.